In many respects, I think we live in a very gullible age. People seem prepared to believe almost anything. I mean, take flying saucers, just as an example. Early this year, a girl, I think she lived in London, teenager I think, was given a cheap telescope as a present. She pointed it at the night sky on maximum magnification and was startled to see a mysterious red disc apparently hovering on the horizon. She immediately telephoned the police to report that she had seen a UFO. And within a matter of hours, both the press and the TV news reporters were on the doorstep, anxious to give her alien spacecraft front-page coverage. Some of you may remember it. Eventually, of course, the truth did come out. She had, in fact, been looking at an optically distorted image of the planet Jupiter through her cheap telescope. But the press weren't at all interested in the truth. That merited no more than about an inch in a couple of the more serious dailies about 5 days later. Now, people were all agog to find out about her flying saucer. So they say people are prepared to give credence to the most ill-researched reports when it comes to alien spacecraft. It's almost as if they want to believe in them. Gullible. Indeed, a survey published by the Church of England about 10 years ago concludes that school children, at any rate, do want to believe in them. Youngsters today, said that report, are open-minded to the point of blind credulity, not only about Martians and spaceships, but about ghosts, poltergeists, vampires, black magic, and the abominable snowman. The strange thing is, continued the report, that when it comes to the central elements of the Christian faith, believing in Jesus, in the Bible, children exhibit an inexplicable skepticism. They're perfectly prepared to take flying saucers seriously, but they tend to write off anything religious as fairy tales. That at least was what that report found. They concluded it had something to do with the influence of science on people's thinking. In our technological age, it seems, people will hold anything to be plausible, no matter how fantastic, provided you can furnish them with some kind of at least pseudo-scientific explanation of it. But they will reject as fundamentally impossible anything which admits of no such scientific rationalisation. Hence, flying saucers are okay, but Jesus is not. As one commentator on that church report puts it, British school children at the end of the 20th century have more faith in science fiction than in God. They find Star Wars more convincing than the Bible, flying saucers more credible than Jesus. I suppose we ought not to be totally surprised. The Christian message we're here this morning to celebrate and proclaim does contain a pretty outrageous scenario when you think about it, doesn't it? Son of God, born in a manger. Son of God, walking around Palestine as an ordinary man. Son of God, crucified at the instigation of religious bigots. Son of God, rising from the dead and ascending beyond the time-space coordinates of our universe. Son of God, returning one day to judge and transform the world. I suppose, looked at objectively, it is pretty fabulous. Is it any wonder people put such ideas in the same category as Santa Claus and the leprechauns? But it does raise a question, doesn't it, for the church? How should we react to that situation? In a world which is gullible to the point of craving credulity about UFOs and yet sceptical about the Christian gospel, how do we Christians react? There are some, of course, who suggest the only solution to the situation is for the church to adopt a policy of tactical surrender, to admit frankly the mythological nature of her doctrines, and work toward a reinterpretation of the creed in which all these supernatural references to unbelievable, unscientific things have been deleted. That quest was begun by great liberal German scholars in the last century, and it's still being pursued by leading churchmen today, not least our notorious Bishop of Durham. But I have to tell you that I judge that whole policy is misguided and indeed disastrous. If the church can only survive in the 20th century by confessing that she's been propagating myths for 2,000 years, well then frankly she's not worth saving. It would have far more integrity altogether to dispense with all this obsolete and unnecessary paraphernalia of Christian vocabulary and Christian tradition, and become Buddhists or humanists or whatever it is we really believe in. Yet I, for one, can't go that way. For me, the answer is to inquire what the Bible's response to this kind of skepticism is. What would the Christians of the first century have said if they'd been confronted by unbelievers who wanted to write off their religion as fairy tales? How would Peter have replied if one of our precocious 20th century school children told him he found it easier to believe in flying saucers than in Jesus? I don't think we have to speculate on that point. Peter himself tells us the answer. Tells it to us in his second letter. In fact, we read the answer right at the very beginning of our service, if you noted. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." He's referring there, of course, to that incident from the life of Jesus which we've just read about in Mark's Gospel. The Transfiguration, as it's usually called. I suppose by the criteria of our modern age, it's a highly unbelievable story. It records how Jesus was transformed by some kind of supernatural energy into a luminous radiance, and in that phosphorescent state, held conference with two apparitions from the past, Moses and Elijah. Not the sort of thing our skeptical 20th century finds easy to believe in. And indeed, the skeptics of our century haven't been slow to dismiss the incident as a ridiculous piece of fantasy. Many of those liberal theologians I was talking about, for instance, they're keen to get rid of this. Well, they would say, it's an invention of the early church. A myth, perhaps a resurrection myth, which has been displaced from its original setting and put in the gospel by mistake. Or maybe an ecstatic vision, like John's on the Isle of Patmos, that has been historicized as if it actually happened and attributed to Jesus. What very few, I'm afraid, these days are prepared to do is to listen to the testimony of the man who was actually there, Peter. And that's a shame, because, of course, as he clearly implies in those words in his second letter, skepticism was nothing new to him. He was perfectly familiar with the accusations of those who wanted to tell him his Christian faith was built on cleverly invented stories. Indeed, like the theologians of the 20th century, if he'd wanted to, Peter could quite easily have made Christianity much more plausible for many, many people in his first century audience if he had dispensed with his claims to have a literal and historical revelation of God in Christ and have presented Christianity rather as a kind of mystical philosophy enshrined as so much Greek religion was in myths and rituals. But no, Peter refused to allow Christianity to be interpreted into any such mythical category. We did not follow cleverly invented stories, he says. We were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. And in making that affirmation, I think Peter addresses us in our century no less than his own. If you think about it, any science worthy of the name doesn't deal in subjective prejudices or preconceived ideas.
It has to do with the concrete evidence of those who have first-hand experimental knowledge of the facts. And such first-hand experimental testimony is what Peter is claiming here. He's telling us in his letter that the story of the Transfiguration that we've just read in Mark 9 didn't evolve within the folklore of the Christian community. It came, he says, from my own lips and the lips of others who personally observed it. We were eyewitnesses. Call me a liar if you want to. But don't dismiss my words as fables. I'm telling you my own experience, as it is indelibly burnt into my memory. Jesus really is the Son of God. And he really is coming back in glory, no matter how incredible those things may seem to you. That incident on the mountain, which I experienced, makes me certain that these things are not pious inventions. They are cast iron, objective, historical truths. We were with him on that mountain, you see. We heard the voice. We saw the glory. It may be that some amongst us this morning aren't Christians. And as we read that passage from Mark 9 that we're shortly going to begin to look at, you thought, well, that's an extraordinary story. I can't really believe that happened. The Bible's not asking you to be gullible this morning. It's not asking you to abandon your 20th century worldview. It's not asking you to unscrew your brain and put it under your seat for an hour. It's not asking you to play a game of let's pretend. Now, the Bible is simply asking that, like Hamlet, we consider that maybe there are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in our philosophy. Asking us to take seriously the first-hand testimony of these three men, three honest men, who had an experience which blew their minds. We heard the voice. We saw the glory. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Well, that's what I want us to try and do anyway this morning. To look at those two particular aspects of the experience. The voice and the glory. Let's look first at the significance of the voice they heard. That really comes in the second part of the passage, doesn't it? In verses 4 to 7. There appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say, they were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." There are many things that make it appropriate that it should have been Moses and Elijah that were seen in conference with Jesus here. For a start, both Moses and Elijah had had dramatic visual experiences of God on mountaintops. A second thing, which may well have been important, was that the Jewish community at this time believed that both Moses and Elijah had been translated bodily to heaven, and that both of them would return to earth before the advent of the Messiah. It's that expectation which lies behind some of the discussion that you may not have completely understood in verses 12 and 13 at the end of our passage. But by far the most significant thing about Moses and Elijah, as far as the general flow of Mark's gospel at this point is concerned, I think has to be that they were both great prophets. Now, if you were here last week, you'll know that prophets have very much been in Jesus and the disciples' mind. Back in 8, verse 28, Jesus asked his disciples what the verdict of the Jewish public was about him. And their reply was immediately, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, or one of the prophets." To which, remember, Jesus replied, "But who do you say I am? What about you? What's your opinion of me?" It's clear that the disciples at this time were having to wrestle with this vital question of Jesus' identity. Everybody agreed he had to be a prophet, but was he more than a prophet? That was the question on their minds. Peter, remember, had a flight of insight and recognized who Jesus was. "You are the Christ," he said. But it's quite obvious from what happens here on the Mount of Transfiguration that he hadn't fully worked out the implications of that intuition he'd been given. "Rabbi," he says, "it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Was he trying to prolong the experience or commemorate it? Or was he so totally mind-blown by the whole thing that he wasn't sure what he was really trying to do? Verse 6 rather suggests the latter was the case. He didn't know what to say, they were so frightened. But whatever it was in Peter's mind at this confused moment. Clearly he had forgotten the revelation of the previous week. Notice how he addresses Jesus in this situation. "Rabbi," he says. Is that any title for one transfigured by the divine glory? And notice the kind of memorial he wants to erect. "Let's put up three shrines," he says. "One dedicated to Saint Elijah, one dedicated to Saint Moses, and one dedicated to Saint Jesus." What a marvelous trio of sanctuaries that would be. But he's out of line, isn't he? And as the cloud envelops him, it stifles these inept and misguided suggestions. Before he can say another word, God has pronounced his verdict. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." You get the point, don't you? Mark has told us what the people think of Jesus. He's a prophet. Now he's telling us what God thinks of Jesus. Here in a voice the three disciples would never forget to the end of their day, they learn that he is not a prophet at all. Indeed, the heroes of Israel's past pale into insignificance beside him. Moses may have reflected the glory of heaven in his face when he came down from his mountain, but Jesus' glory on the mountain comes from within him. He's the glory of God incarnate. Three shrines? What are you talking about, Peter? This is not a tribunal of equals you're seeing here. "This is my son, the one that psalmist spoke about long before, the son to whom all the nations of the world would be given." A unique, incomparable person who stands alone. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anybody with them except Jesus. This, then, is the first non-myth of the Christian faith. The Bible wants to impress it upon us this morning. Jesus really is the Son of God. This isn't a cleverly invented story. This isn't fiction. It's fact. A voice from heaven declares itself. God, who spoke in times past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by a son who in his very person is the radiance of his glory. And, says Peter, "we who were on that mountain know it to be so. We were eyewitnesses of this majesty." Well, now, you don't need me to tell you what an obstacle the divinity of Jesus is to many people today. Some of you may have noted that a prominent Muslim apologist, Ahmed Didat, is speaking in Cambridge next week. I understand that Richard Weston and a few other from our congregation are hoping to go along, so if you're interested, maybe you could see them afterwards and go along as a delegation. But I can tell you this, I have little doubt that one of the issues that Didat addresses will be the Christian view of Jesus. For if Christianity was content to list Jesus with the prophets, like Moses and Elijah, well, there'd be no problem reconciling Christianity and Islam at all. That is precisely the Quran's verdict of Jesus, that he is a prophet. It's because we insist that Jesus stands alone that the Muslim world takes so much offence at us Christians. In a day of multi-faith dialogue, no doubt it seems rather pedantic and arrogant of us Christians to refuse to yield ground on this question. What does it matter, people might say? And if the divinity of Jesus, if the sonship of Jesus were just a myth, just a way of speaking about Jesus to indicate something of his personal significance to us. If it didn't have any reality beyond that, then we could yield ground on the point, couldn't we? The reason we can't is because it isn't a myth. We have no choice on this question. It's not a matter of tolerance, it's a matter of integrity for us Christians. The early church did not invent the doctrine of the unique authority of Christ. God himself declared it so. This isn't what Christians think of Jesus. This is what God thinks of Jesus. This is my son. Listen to him. We entertain profound respect for the prophets, all the prophets of Israel. Yes, and the prophets of other non-Christian religions too, I suggest. Yet we know this is true as Christians. There will be no dissenting voices in heaven. There will be no arms raised in salutation of the Ayatollah in heaven. There will be no voices crying three cheers for Muhammad. Heaven will be united by a single confession. Jesus is Lord. As convenient as it would be for Peter or for us to water that down, he couldn't and we can't. He would tell the Jews of his day, as we must tell Muslims of our day, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God has made Jesus Lord and Christ. And this is no myth. That brings us to the second aspect of this great experience on the mountains I want us to think about. We've thought about the voice the three disciples heard and the significance of that. Now I want us to think about the glory they saw and the significance of that. And that really takes us back to the earlier part of the vision. Verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain, and there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses talking with him. Now, inevitably, there are those in our skeptical world who try to rationalize what the disciples saw in terms of their own pseudo-scientific theories, even if they don't dismiss it as a myth. And there are some, for instance, like the Theosophists, who use a text like this to confirm their view that Jesus was some kind of psychic medium. The luminosity that surrounds him is to be explained in terms of ectoplasm and astral projections and things like that. There are others, true to this obsession with the world of science fiction that we've already spoken of, who speculate along those lines. I've heard at least one undergraduate at Cambridge cite this incident of the Transfiguration to me in support of his conviction that Jesus was an alien from outer space. And that these figures whom the disciples took to be Moses and Elijah were in fact a couple of extraterrestrial colleagues plumbed down to recharge his batteries for him. Well, all one can say in reply to such bizarre and eccentric speculations is that isn't the way Jesus encouraged his disciples to understand what had happened. Now, what we are seeing here is not some occult manifestation or psychic phenomena. Still less was it a strange encounter of a third kind. No, what we're seeing here is a foretaste of the kingdom of God in its glory. A foretaste of Jesus' messianic reign. See, the clue lies in that verse at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, and perhaps in the verse before. If anyone is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, those of you who know anything about Mark's gospel will be aware that that verse, verse 1, has been the occasion of a lot of debate. Because many have interpreted it to mean that Jesus expected his return in glory during the lifetime of some, at any rate, of his disciples. Perhaps I ought to say then that I really don't find that particular view at all convincing. For a start, there's plenty of evidence to suggest that Jesus was prepared for a very long interval between his departure and his return. Parables like the 10 virgins and the talents all stress that the bridegroom or the master was away for a very long time. In fact, Jesus says quite emphatically in this very gospel in chapter 13 that no one knows the date of his return, including himself. What's more, if the disciples had understood Jesus to be saying that he would definitely return within the lifetime of some of them, then we would have expected that there would have been an increasing hysteria about the second coming as the apostolic age wore on, and as the number of the disciples grew fewer, when in fact we find the very opposite. But perhaps for those of us who are Christians here, the most unanswerable objection to this view is that the inevitable corollary of it is that Jesus was mistaken about his return, and that he cruelly misled his disciples on the point. Which is all the more unacceptable when you notice how emphatic Jesus is about the truth of what he's saying. I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. This was not something Jesus was unsure about. It was something he was absolutely convinced about. If we question his authority on a verse like that, is there any way anything that Jesus says can be regarded as reliable? Now, we're not to understand Jesus' meaning here that his return in glory would take place in the first century. There is a much more satisfactory understanding, and that is to link it, at part in any rate, with this transfiguration event, which in every one of the first three Gospels which records it, immediately follows that statement of Jesus. Just follow with me the logic of what Jesus has been saying in Mark chapter 8. Just follow with me the logic of what Jesus has been saying in Mark chapter 8. If you were here last week, you'll remember, Jesus has been talking about the cost of following him. It's not going to be a cakewalk being my disciple, he said. It involves the abdication of all self-interest. The denial of personal security. To be my disciple, he says, means to be prepared for martyrdom. You must take up your cross and follow me. Such a sacrificial vocation, of course, couldn't be lightly accepted, could it? Indeed, as Jesus himself implies at the end of chapter 8, it only becomes a rational action, giving up your life for him in this way, because there is an eternal reward awaiting those who pay that price of fidelity to his cause. And an embarrassing penalty to be faced by those who don't. Whoever saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it, he says. If anyone's ashamed of me and of my words, then I'll be ashamed of him when I come in my Father's glory with the holy angels. But of course, somebody might be thinking, words like that are cheap. Anyone can offer pie in the sky when you die. Only a dupe throws his life away on the strength of unsubstantiated promises. Oh, says Jesus, maybe that's so. And I intend, therefore, to prove to you that what I've said about the coming kingdom of God is not just empty talk. I don't expect you to taste death for me, to face the scaffold for me, with nothing more than verbal assurances to cling to. No, long before that day when you must taste death on my account arrives, long before it comes, some of you standing here, my disciples, will have seen with your own eyes the unmistakable evidence of that new age, that heavenly glory of which I'm speaking. And that, I suggest to you, is exactly what the transfiguration was. It may not have been a total fulfillment of that promise of Jesus. In total, it might look forward to the resurrection and even to Pentecost. But in the immediate, in the short term, that's what the transfiguration was. For those three disciples, it was a foretaste of the coming kingdom of God, a glimpse of Christ in his heavenly glory. The glory was always there, of course. In a sense, the kingdom of God was there in Jesus. It had arrived with him. But it was hidden behind the veil of his flesh. Here, though, for a few brief moments, it breaks through. It's as if the curtain of time is drawn aside, and we see for a few brief moments Jesus as eternity sees him. Jesus as indeed one day the whole world will see him, clothed with majesty. The King, coming in his Father's glory, to the accompaniment of the heavenly angels and of the saints. Now, I have little doubt that Peter and the other two disciples failed to fully understand all this at the time. I'm not suggesting they understood what they were seeing. Indeed, their discussion with one another as they came down from the mountain makes it plain that they were very confused about the whole affair, doesn't it? In verse 9 and 10, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Their problem was, you see, that according to the usual scheme taught by the rabbis, the Messiah didn't rise from the dead. He had no need to. He didn't die. Elijah came back first, according to their scheme, and sorted the world out and put it all right. And then the Messiah arrived to take possession of a purged and renewed world. Elijah restored all things, and then the Messiah came to rule over it. What if that was the way it was? What possible reason could there be for Jesus dying? As Jesus himself puts it in verse 12, if Elijah comes first and restores all things, why then is it written the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But as Jesus goes on to point out, the rabbis are mistaken on several fundamental points. Not least that they'd failed to realize that this heir of Elijah, whom they expected rightly, would have to pay a price for his calling of this fallen world to repentance. Indeed, he had already paid it. Verse 13. I tell you, Elijah has come, and they've done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. He's referring, of course, to John the Baptist. As we've seen in earlier studies, John the Baptist was the heir of Elijah, whom the scriptures predicted coming as the forerunner of the Messiah. But contrary to the rabbi's theories, you see, the powers that be had executed John the Baptist. Well, if they did that to the Elijah whom God has sent to them, says Jesus, why should you think it so unthinkable that they would do something similar to the Messiah God sends to them as well? Indeed, they will. The Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected too, he says. But in spite of Jesus' attempts to clarify their understanding of what the coming of the Messiah is about and to rid them of some of the errors and superstitions of the rabbis of their day, I don't think he ever really did get it over his disciples. In a few weeks' time, he would lead these three friends, Peter, James, and John. He would lead them not up a mountain this time, but into a garden. And there they would see him not transfigured with light, but broken with sorrow. they would let Jesus down badly that night. If they had understood more of what he was trying to tell them as he came down the mountain that day, I think they would have done better. But they didn't understand. Indeed, I think Jesus anticipates that it won't be until he has risen from the dead that this cross he knows he must endure will at last begin to make sense for them. And of course, it's as Peter looks back from that post-Good Friday and post-Easter perspective that we find him writing in his letter, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter hadn't fully understood that then, but now looking back on that extraordinary transfiguration experience, he has no trouble at all in identifying the significance of it all. We weren't following cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. We may not have fully understood what we were seeing, but we understand it now, and we know what it means. It means he's really coming back. This is no myth, any more than his sonship, his divine sonship, is a myth. He's really coming back to establish his kingly rule. On that mountain, we, as it were, gazed into God's own crystal ball. And we saw it. Just as he promised we would. The kingdom of God coming with power. It's really going to happen. And that's why, you see, if we have to take up a cross and follow him, as he warned us many of us would have to do, it is no cross of hopelessness that we must carry. If we must lay down our lives for his sake and for the gospel's sake, we lose our lives only to save them. Because, you see, this is no myth we Christians are propagating. If we taste death for Jesus' sake, it will be like Stephen, with the vision of glory in our eyes. Is it really so difficult to believe these things? Is it really so difficult to believe that Jesus is God's Son, unique and incomparable, and that he's returning in glory? I say again, as I said earlier, the Gospel of Mark isn't asking us here to be gullible. It's not asking us to unscrew our critical faculties and put them under the chair. It's asking us to take seriously what three honest men saw and heard. It's asking us to listen to their testimony. And in the context of what we know about those men, and indeed what happened to them afterwards, and what happened to Jesus afterwards, to come to a verdict on this matter. And it isn't just their testimony, is it? What about the testimony of the hundreds who saw him risen from the dead? What about the testimony of the thousands who received the Pentecostal gift? What about the testimony of the millions who have made up the membership of the worldwide Church of Christ down 2,000 years? What about the testimony of that Christian friend you know personally whose life is so different from you? What about the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who even now as I speak is addressing your heart and confirming the ring of truth in these matters? Are flying saucers really more credible than Jesus? Do we really believe that in our scientific 20th century? I'll tell you what I believe. I believe the voice from heaven. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. No myth. And I believe the vision of glory. I believe he is coming back again. No myth. And because I believe that, even if I, like these three disciples, must come down from the mountain, as inevitably we must, however lofty our experience of God might be in a place of worship on Sunday morning, even if I must come down from the mountain to face the confusion and the pain and the temptation of a hostile world, I'm not going to complain about the deal. For my Jesus is no con man duping his followers with fairy tales. They were eyewitnesses of his glory. One day, so shall I be. Let's pray together.